wonderful to see you all. I mustn't have done too bad a job last time to be given a second chance. Thanks, John. See how we go today. We're going to be looking at Ephesians 3, verses 1 to 13. And so I'm going to read that out to you to start with. And it should be coming up on the screen as we go through. So verse 3, starting at chapter 3, starting at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of his mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my suffering for you, which are your glory. I just might open a quick word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you for your word. And Father, I just pray that you'll help me this morning to explain something of this word, and that you'll give us ears, Lord, to listen, Lord, that you'll speak to us, and that we'll be enriched for your glory by the message this morning. We just ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, listening to Kay and Robert speak, there was a couple of things that really jumped out at me. Working down there in the social housing area and creating community. I thought that was wonderful, that bringing people together and creating community. And also your observation, Kay, that when you go out, they want people to make conversations, but conversation doesn't happen easily. A lot of people are very standoffish. It takes time to develop these relationships. And I find that communication is a funny thing. It's quite easy to be misunderstood, but it is so essential for our well-being to have that connectedness, to have that communication. In fact, Thursday is my favorite day of the week because through most of the rest of the week, I'm at home alone behind my desk studying. Thursday, I work with Pam at Ace Variety, and quite often I'm there on the cash register and I'm seeing people all day long. And most of our conversation is small talk. We talk about the weather and, oh goodness knows, whatever else. They're instantly forgettable conversations, but it's just that connection with people. Being there every Thursday, a lot of people just keep on shopping on Thursday, and you start building up relationships with other people, and the conversation gets a little bit deeper, not that much deeper, but you'll have people saying, I've been kicked out of my house, I've got to find somewhere else, I'm going in for an operation, these sort of things that are important to them, and it's great if I can get my mind to remember those things so next time they come in I can say, how did it go? Have you found a house yet? How did the operation go? But you slowly develop a bit of a relationship with these people. And that transition from small talk to that kind of conversation, you don't even really notice happening. But there is a further step of conversation, and it happens on very rare occasions. And that's where your conversation moves to a relational level. This is when the person invites you to see them as they really are. They become vulnerable to you. They're open to judgments and rejection, I suppose, in exposing their innermost hurts and passions. If you're not sure what I mean by relational conversations, well, you can look at some of the soap operas on TV and see how relational conversations are done really badly. And I'd like to give you just a silly example. Okay, so on this episode, Kylie tells Jeannie that she is secretly in love with Tim, but not to tell Jason because it would crush him. What does Jeannie do? She tells Jason. Jason dumps Kylie. Kylie confronts Jeannie. Jeannie hooks up with Jason. Jason warns Tim, and Tim tells Kylie that he's really her father. Now, if that is your experience of relational conversations, you're going to avoid them like the plague. But, and to be quite frank, a lot of people do find it difficult to cope with relational conversations at that level. A lot of people will just become silent, or they will work very hard to get the conversation back to that personal or informational level. They'll want to get back to small talk as quickly as they can. And the other thing I've noticed is that transition from small talk or personal conversation to relational conversation is usually very clunky. It doesn't happen smoothly. It's not easy to initiate. I guess I should say the reason that I'm going on to this, because you're probably thinking, how does this relate to the passage, is that I think there's a big clunk in this passage. It starts with a clunk. And I think Paul is trying to get the conversation into this relational sort of area. A relational conversation is exposing yourself, but also inviting the person to respond more than just listening, but to be involved. So I've broken up the passage into three sections, and the first is God's plan for one people. And so I'm not beginning with the clunk. I'm moving straight to the heart of the passage. And that is God's plan for a single, unified people. So when we look at verse 6, we find the central theme of the passage. You've probably noticed as we read through the passage and even in the book of Ephesians, that mystery is mentioned a few times. So we're not going to waste any time. We're going to tell you what this mystery that Paul is talking about is. And what this thing is that has been hidden so long and is now revealed by the Spirit to Paul. Well, quite simply, it is that Jews and Gentiles are equally heirs of the promises found in Christ. There's no difference between the two of them. I've found Graham Goldsworthy's explanation very helpful, because he sees a pattern that runs through salvation history of God's people in God's place under God's rule. So you think about that. We have Adam and Eve, God's people, in the Garden of Eden, directly under God's rule. We move forward in time and we have the Hebrews, Israel, saved from Egypt, taken into the wilderness under Moses' guidance. And then we probably find the fullest Old Testament Testament expression as Israel in the promised land, now as a nation in the promised land under King David. But none of these examples last. They just haven't lasted. Nothing has lasted until Christ. And Jesus is God's man. His people is everyone who belongs to Christ. God's place is in Christ and probably extends to the place that Christ has gone to prepare, the new kingdom. And God's rule is by Christ. And he is our judge and our saviour. He rules. And this is why Paul cannot talk about one dispensation for the Jews and another for the Gentiles, because Christ is everyone's complete hope. However, when I'm looking at this passage, I'm thinking, well, seeing that the Gentiles and Jews are one, how is that really relevant to me on the far north coast of New South Wales? My apologies if there's any Jewish people here, but Jews don't have a big representation in our society. This to me seems to be an old issue. So how do I find relevance in this passage for me today? And having a little bit more of a look at Paul's other writings, I find this theme of equality and unity goes beyond just the Jew-Gentile divide. And I've just got a couple of passages. In Galatians 3, verse 28, Paul writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And again, in Colossians 3, verse 11, "Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." Back in the chapter Ephesians chapter 2 verse 16, we see that reconciliation between different peoples that are divided is inseparable from reconciliation with God. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostilities. And it really shouldn't be any surprise, should it, that our reconciliation with God and reconciliation of people should be put together, because at the fall, both of those relationships were fractured. The vertical relationship with God and the relationship between each other were fractured. And as we read through the Bible, we find that the command to love God is almost always right beside that command to love your neighbour. They're just joined all the time. So much so that when Jesus tells people that when they show kindness to one in need, they're showing kindness to him. There's no difference. So while the particular Jew-Gentile divide may not be relevant to us, that principle of unity within the church is. And it's an integral part of God's plan for his people. Move on to the second one. This is where the clunk is. And that is Paul's particular call. As we noticed in the Galatian and Colossian passage, Paul is aware of different sources of disunity within the fledgling church. However, Paul feels that his mission, his focus, is primarily a concern for Gentile believers. And Paul's letters reveal that there had been Jewish Christians that had come up beside their Gentile brethren and were urging them to become Jews to ensure their salvation. Christ wasn't enough. They needed to do these extra bits and pieces. And here's Paul. He's writing from prison. He doesn't know when he's going to be next back there or if he ever will be back there, but he does know that Judaizers will be a recurring problem for the young church. And that's why he is so intent on explaining this to them. And in 3 verse 1, or sorry, I should say in the previous chapter, Paul has already spoken how Jews and Gentiles are reconciled through Christ, the two groups made into one. And now in 3 verse 1, Paul continues this topic beginning for this reason. And as I said, it's here where things start to get a bit clunky because he doesn't pursue that thought. I struggle when I was preparing this because I'm reading this for this reason and then I'm going, and where's... Where's the end? It's never given. He just changes text altogether. But before we move on to that, there's a couple of other things in this first verse that really struck me. For the first time, Paul uses that title, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. He does use it again later on when he's writing to Philemon. But this is the first time. And again, I got a bit baffled by this. A prisoner of Christ Jesus. I know when I go back to Acts chapter 21, I read that Paul has been arrested because he brought some Gentiles down to Jerusalem. They'd gone through all the requirements to be able to go into the temple and whatever, but still Paul was accused falsely of bringing Gentiles into the temple in a way that he shouldn't have done. So I can see that Paul is in prison for the Gentiles, as that verse suggests. But surely he was there because of Roman law or the Jewish law. Surely he wasn't there because of Christ. Well, Paul doesn't see things that way. And when I look through other things that Paul says, I find that in 1 Corinthians 10:31, at this time, Paul was a free man. He says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Whatever you do, Paul is prisoning at the moment and he's doing prisoning for the glory of God. And for us, there's this challenge, isn't it? Whatever we're doing, are we doing it for the glory of God? If we're in a state of grief, if we're suffering in any way, we can still do that for the glory of God. It's pretty much our choice on how we view things and understand things, if we have submitted ourselves, such as Paul has to God. Paul's view was that he was in prison because that was God's will, and he was still going to be used by God in prison, whether anyone else liked it or not. When we move on in this passage, the next section, as I said, instead of providing a reason like we expected, Paul asks his readers to consider what they have heard about him and to combine that with what he has already just said in chapter 2. And then clunk. He's asking his readers into that deeply relational mode where he wants them to understand his insights. He wants them to get involved in his life. His hope is that the passion that he's trying to express to them will become their passion. And really, I'm hoping the same thing too, that through this passage, we too will become passionate about unity. So let's look at this verse by verse, 3 verse 2. What have they heard? What do you think they would have heard? Well, when we read Acts, we find that Paul was on a mission to destroy the church. He was then named Saul. His mission was to go out and destroy the church. He has an encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus and he's blinded. any confidence he had in his own wisdom and own abilities at that time is shattered. But he's taken into Damascus and Ananias is sent to him. Ananias has heard of Paul. The news of Paul had spread. Paul had been persecuting in Jerusalem. People had spread. Everyone knew about Paul. Saul, I should say. Saul the persecutor. But something happens on that road and Paul is a changed man. His transformation was so startling that it also became a talking point. The one who persecuted us is now preaching for us. And during that transformation, when Ananias is saying, God, you got to be kidding. You want me to go to Saul, the persecutor? God reveals to him that, yes, I do, because I'm going to use Saul to take my word to the Gentiles. So they knew that about Saul, and they'd also read what Paul had written in the previous chapter. So they had Paul's perspective on unity. In our next verse, in verse 3, we're invited to understand Paul's insights. And so for me, I took the challenge and I tried to reflect on what I knew about Paul through reading Acts as Saul, as the persecutor, and his conversion. And some of the things, when I step into Paul's shoes, I see that prior to his conversion, he wasn't one of those people that are really a lost soul, just waiting for someone to reach out and find them and put them in the place. In fact, he was exactly the opposite. He was certain of his Pharisaic worldview. He believed they were correct. And he was also equally certain that the Christian worldview was evil and had to be stamped out, and that his mission was a holy mission. The Damascus Road encounter turned Paul's world upside down. What he thought was white was black. What he thought was black was white. His transformation for me was totally convincing. His insights that Israelites are not the only people special to God. Israelites are special to God. Gentiles are special to God. They're all special to God. Everyone is special to God. But coming from Paul, an Israeli, to say that seems to have more impact than if it was a Gentile saying it. We move over to verse 5. Paul adds that this insight has been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Well, we know it's been revealed to Paul, don't we? But I'm trying to think of, has it been revealed to anyone else? And of course, you think of Peter. You think of that disturbing dream that Peter had, where he's commanded to get up, kill and eat animals that he had abhorred since childhood. Were it my vision, the sheet would have come down and it would have been full of rats, flies, cockroaches and ibis. They're all the creatures that I associate with the local tip. Wouldn't want to go near them. But then God answers Peter, or tells Peter, don't call anything impure that God has made clean. You see, what Peter and Paul want us to understand is they never planned to change their lifelong traditional views. It wasn't their choice. It was the result of the Holy Spirit transforming their lives, completely switching things around. Their mind was changed so that they had the same mind as God. They thought the way God thought. We're told in verses 7 through to 9 that Paul sets out his life purpose as given to him by the grace of God. It's interesting, isn't it, that grace isn't just forgiveness, but it's purpose. We're not just saved, but we're discipled. Work is something that's good and healthy for us, and something to be grasped. To be given a purpose is grace. And Paul's purpose is threefold as I work through there, or it expands. Firstly, he's a messenger for the gospel. His job is to tell the good news to all who listens. But he's especially a messenger to the Gentiles. Proclaim, and in that message, he's also to proclaim that the new covenant is one covenant for Jews and Gentiles who are in Christ. There's no distinction. Both are equally precious to him. The last thing I want to go on to is the call for the church to be unified in their witness. Just as Jesus had a clear purpose for Paul's life, he also has one for the church. In the time that Paul's writing, the church in Ephesus, in that area, was predominantly Gentiles. But there would have been a few Jewish members. With a clear understanding that there was no hierarchy, these fellow believers were called to live peaceably, united in Christ. Elsewhere, Paul encourages the church to live peaceably without arguing. And he says in doing that, in Philippians 2:15, he says that in doing that, you will shine among the crooked generation like stars in the sky. He then goes the other way in Romans 12 and says that when you live like this and when your life is expressed in being generous to those who would be cruel to you, that you heap burning coals on their head. Don't you love that description? I can clearly see that living in unity is a witness to the world. And the criticisms that I hear from the world is that the church isn't unified. But this is what we're called to be. And we see this in verse 10, that Paul writes that the church's witness of a harmonious existence between Jews and Gentiles proclaims the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. It's amazing, isn't it? I'm talking about witness to the church, the people around us. Paul is saying that there is a heavenly effect in our unity. Firstly, that the transformation that the Spirit brings about is collectively seen by the angels and as a source for them to give praise to God. I personally find it humbling and a little embarrassing because I know that sometimes I resist being a peacemaker. And when I read this, it creates in me a desire to be one. One who is a peacemaker and a promoter of unity in the church. Verse 11 I found very reassuring. Because I'm going to keep on messing things up, aren't I? You are too. We all are. Verse 11 provides the assurance that ultimately it is never our efforts, but Christ's efforts alone. And they are completed so that the consummation of God's kingdom is a certainty. And verse 12 is one you want to end on. Whether we are Gentile, Jew, male, female, slave free, or whatever other distinction that we think may divide us, if you are a disciple of Christ and place your faith solely in him, you have the freedom and confidence to approach God. Before God, there will be perfect unity. So why not practice it now? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God that values relationships. We thank you, God, that you have repaired the relationship between us and you and between us and others, Lord. We pray that you will continue that sanctifying work in us, Lord, to make us more and more like you. We look forward to the completion of all things, Lord. We look forward to that time when we will be with you in the new heaven and the new earth. But until then, Lord, we pray that we can show a unity from you to the world that will have them questioning, what is it that makes these people different? And we ask that for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.